Well, good evening. I've been told that I have 30 minutes to take you all through the land of Israel here tonight. And I'll tell you, that's going to be a real challenge to try to do. So maybe we'll do it in four evenings. How does that sound? Yeah, we're going to be together here for the next 4 weeks. And first of all, let me tell you that my wife, Wendy, and our sons, John and Luke, pass along their regards to you. They can't be here tonight. They're at our church. Surprise, surprise. So it's a joy to be here with you. It's always a danger to ask me to speak about Israel, because this is a subject that I love to talk about. I had my first experience traveling in the land of Israel in 1994, where I won a scholarship that was put out for seminary students by a company called Educational Opportunities, and I traveled to Israel as a seminary student for free. Well, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? So I traveled throughout Israel with 50 other seminary students from all across the country, all kinds of denominational backgrounds, some very strange ones and some very similar ones. Matter of fact, there were two students from RPTS on that trip back in 1994. I can't remember their names, but that was my first experience of being in Israel. Then Jonathan Watt and I took a small group of students in 2000. Then I went back and participated in an archaeological excavation at Tel Zeta in the summer of 2004. And then I've had the privilege of leading about 10 study trips to Israel over the years with my colleagues Jonathan Watt and Byron Curtis. And then this past spring, just a year ago, I had the privilege of having a working sabbatical. That's a new term, isn't it? A working sabbatical while living in Israel, which meant that I had to keep teaching my Geneva classes, but I taught them online from my dorm room at Jerusalem University College, where I had the privilege of teaching a class there at JUC called The Historical Geography of the Gospels, where we looked at passages from the Gospels, primarily the Gospel of John, and then we went and actually visited the sites where these events took place in the Gospel of John. So it's a real danger there, George, to invite me to come and speak on this subject. To try to give you a sense of what it's like to travel throughout the land of Israel. Now, I'm a good Protestant, as I hope you are as well. And so, what is our motivation as Protestants to travel to Israel? And I would argue that probably our motivation is a little bit different than maybe other faith traditions. As you may know, if you move outside of Israel to other world religions like Islam, you're actually required in Islam as part of their faith to engage in a pilgrimage journey, not to Israel, but to Mecca. It's one of the pillars of Islam. This is something that you have to do as part of the religion, to travel to Mecca. It's one of the requirements that establishes your righteousness before Allah. And so is this part of our Christian faith that we must travel, we must engage in a pilgrimage to the quote-unquote Holy Land as a part of our obligation? For some it might be, but for, I think, us as Protestants, that's not at all part of our motivation. To illustrate this, the first time that I traveled to Israel in 1994, a couple of buses pulled up, Mount of Olives, and out of these buses piled dozens and dozens, if not scores, of Nigerian Christians. Nigerian Christians piled out of these buses, lined up along the ridge of the Mount of Olives, looking over the Kidron Valley and seeing the city of Jerusalem across the valley. And I wondered, what's going on here? So I started asking around as the inquisitive one, And here I found out something fascinating and interesting about Nigeria. You may know, a couple of years ago, we had a Nigerian scholar at Geneva College, Cephas Tushima, became a very good friend. We watched the Super Bowl together in our living room, Cephas, and he shared with me, and I heard this story elsewhere, the northern part of Nigeria is primarily Muslim. The southern part of Nigeria is primarily Christian. Nigeria is a rather poor country, but a very rich oil-producing country, and the oil industry there is run by the state. One of the ways that they, can I be crass? One of the ways that they mollify the population is that if you are a Muslim in the north, the government will bankroll completely your pilgrimage to Mecca if you live in the north and you're a Muslim. How about that? So what do you do with all the Christians that live in the southern part of Nigeria? To be fair, every Nigerian has the opportunity to travel free of charge on the government dole to Jerusalem. So almost every time I've traveled to Jerusalem, there will be 4 and 5 busloads filled with Nigerians, Nigerian Christians, there in Israel, traveling there scot-free. Can I say that? Scot-free. There in the land as part of their pilgrimage. So, not really part of our tradition. So why travel to Israel? What's the benefit for us as Protestants? What's our motivation to travel to Israel if we're not under the obligation, say, of Islam to engage in a pilgrimage? Well, here are my thoughts on this. When I travel to Israel, I like to go for exegetical reasons. Right? When I travel to Israel, I like to go not as a pilgrimage to fulfill righteousness, but I like to go for exegetical reasons. In other words, there's a tremendous benefit to stand in places where the stories of the Bible took place, right? And imagine these things really happening in real space and real time and real history. Right, we worship a Savior who came in real space and real time and real history, right, and performed miracles and taught, demonstrated the kingdom of God in real places that are described in the Bible. And we can go to some of those places. And we can imagine what it might be like for Jesus to be here, there, or elsewhere, or Elisha or Elijah or other figures to be here, there, or elsewhere. And imagine what it would be like, right, to see what they saw, to smell what they smelled, right, to hear what they heard. And even more than that, we can begin to appreciate how the geography of the land of Israel plays an important role in the story of Jesus. So often, Jesus goes to important places geographically in Israel, and he says things and does things that duplicate Old Testament stories. Did you hear me? Jesus goes to places that are filled with Old Testament memory, stories of Elisha and Elijah and other figures, and then he does something miraculous or utters a word of teaching or engages a person in a location that's filled with Old Testament covenant memories. And it's as if Jesus is saying, you remember that story from the Old Testament that happened right here? I'm the fulfillment of that. So why go to Israel? Exegetical reasons rather than pilgrimage reasons. And that's what I'd like to give you a sense of as we visit a few of the places over the next few weeks, as we visit a few places that you are certainly knowledgeable of through your own reading of the Bible. So today I want us to look at Nazareth and Sepphoris. But to do so, I want to draw your attention as we look at the two New Testament era cities of Nazareth and Sepphoris, I want us to reflect for a couple of minutes on the marvel, the beauty, the mystery of the incarnation. Right, we have multiple passages of Scripture that remind us of just the juxtaposition of the King of Glory setting aside his privilege and entering into this fallen, broken, dark, dirty, smelly world in order to seek and to save sinners like us. Apostle Paul speaks of this in the famous text of Philippians 2, doesn't he? About how Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, comes in human form, condescends into this world, experiences humiliation, succeeds at the cross and at the resurrection, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. We are reminded of John chapter 1, which, as Jesus is introduced as the divine Logos, present with the Father from all eternity, comes and dwells among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Right? The juxtaposition of the incarnation. Christ, the King of Glory, condescending and coming to a place like this to win sinners like you and me. Seems to me that if we turn our attention to a place like Nazareth, we begin to see this divine condescension, this divine paradox. Jesus grows up in Nazareth, as you know, after fleeing to Egypt from Bethlehem, spending a time there. Jesus and his family go to Nazareth, where Jesus is raised. What do we know about Nazareth? Nazareth is a very insignificant village in the first century. As a matter of fact, there is no reference to Nazareth anywhere in the Old Testament. Did you know that? No reference to it anywhere. Nazareth appears to be a fairly recent city, village, in the first century, perhaps established by Jews from the southern region of the country in order to establish kind of a Jewish presence in rural Galilee. Nazareth, the insignificant. What are some stats? What are some stats that we can draw about Nazareth? Nazareth is located on the Nazareth Ridge, about 1,000 feet above sea level. It's about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. If you can look at a map and you see the Sea of Galilee, look to the left and you'll run right into the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. According to the archaeology that's been done in Nazareth, maybe at the most 400 people living in the village of Nazareth during the time of Jesus. Archaeological excavation has been done there pretty significantly since 2009. But the significance of this village goes way back. First sermon of Jesus, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4 from Nazareth. Video just did something weird. Let's try that. There we go. All right. Here's a picture of modern-day Nazareth. Nothing like present-day Nazareth. Population of modern-day Nazareth, 100,000. 100,000 thriving Arab Christian city. About 80% of the population. Arab Christians, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, some Protestant churches there as well in Nazareth. And you can see from this picture kind of the ridge, the Nazareth Ridge, with the city that's facing toward the orientation of my photo here. couple of significant churches in Nazareth. This is the entrance to the Greek Orthodox Church of the Annunciation. And you know what the word Annunciation means, right? This is a reference to the Annunciation where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to announce, right, Annunciation, to announce that she would be with child and give birth to a son, Jesus. And of course, everywhere in Israel, there's a church built over top of places with great significance. This is the Greek Orthodox Church of the Annunciation. If you walk inside of this church, you will see that the centerpiece in this old building that dates back to the 5th century AD, you'll see a well. It's kind of a wishing well. See how humans tend to turn things into superstition? It's a wishing well that supposedly is the wishing well where Mary was sitting in that location and the angel Gabriel appeared. And you'll notice that people go by this wishing well and flip coins in and say a prayer and kiss the icons as they go. Not to be undone, right across the street is the Roman Catholic Church of the Annunciation that has the same claim. This church built in the early part of the 20th century, but built over in much older 5th century Byzantine era church, the Roman Catholic Church of the Annunciation. Not to be undone, in between both of these church buildings, some archaeological work has been done where they've uncovered 1st century Jewish homes dating to the time of Jesus. And there we see some pictures of an archaeologist with some pottery, archaeologists in a storage room, kind of in the basement of this 1st century home. Was this the home of Jesus? Well, it's called the Jesus House. But do we know if this was the home of Jesus? No, there's no way to know if this was the home of Jesus. And you'd just be guessing. But it gives us a sense of what first century Jewish homes looked like. It looked like something like this. A stone home, a very simple stone home with stone walls, with probably a thatched roof. Very small, gathered together in a cluster of other small homes in a village of no more than 400 people. Nazareth. Nazareth, the insignificant. After all, wasn't it Nathanael that said, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's kind of like what I like to say as a Western Pennsylvania person oriented toward Pittsburgh. Can anything good come out of Cleveland? Of course, we know the answer is no. Nothing good comes out of Cleveland. Sorry if you're from Cleveland. I'll repent and ask for your forgiveness later. Nathanael, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, the insignificant, not the kind of place where you would expect the King of Glory to be raised. Now, compare this to another city that's just across the valley from Nazareth. As a matter of fact, from Nazareth, in the ancient world, and even today, you can see this other city. It's the city of Sepphoris, the ancient city of Sepphoris, which sits on a hill. The word Sepphoris comes from a Hebrew word, Zippor, which means bird, and so it's probably called Sepphoris, because it sits on a hill, kind of a bird's eye view of the valley that's around it. Sepphoris was the son of Herod the Great's, Herod Antipas. It was his capital city. He was in charge of Galilee. This was his capital city that was being reconstructed, being built on a grand scale, a cosmopolitan Greco-Roman city being built during the same time that Jesus is growing up. Did you hear me? Just across the valley from Nazareth, where Jesus is growing up, there's a major building project, a major city being built. And this city had a population of about 30,000 people, which in the ancient world is a fairly large city, under construction during the time that Jesus is growing up. What did Jesus' earthly father do for a living? Well, our English translations tell us that he was a carpenter, he was a builder. And so if you're a builder and you live in a very small village of about 400 people, probably not much building taking place, right? Where do you go to make a living, to support your family? You go to where the work is. And so a mere 45-minute walk from Nazareth across the valley is Sepphoris, this city being built on a grand scale during the growing up years of Jesus. So most scholars of this particular era and this particular geography believe that in the mornings, Jesus and his earthly father Joseph and Jesus' other brothers got up early in the morning and made the morning walk to Sepphoris to use their building skills to work where there was work at the building of Sepphoris. So here's a picture that I've taken from Center City, Nazareth, looking across the valley, the other side, and you'll see in this particular picture, you see the kind of green space with the trees, and then kind of in the middle of that green space, you see what looks like a white block. Do you see that? That white block, right, is a fortress built in the Crusader period on the top of the ruins of Sepphoris. Point being, again, as you're in Center City, Nazareth, you can look across the valley and you can see this city that's being constructed during the time of Jesus. 45-minute walk. Sepphoris has been extensively excavated since the 1980s by scholars at Duke University, and they've found some incredible things that date back to the time of Jesus and afterward at Sepphoris. What has been discovered has unveiled to us the cosmopolitan nature of Sepphoris, in contrast to what? Nazareth. So how about this for high culture? You ready for this picture? This is the dining room of a Roman villa, reconstructed based on the archaeology. It's a triclinium. Right, if you were hosting a dinner party, right, and you were Greco-Roman background, you would have a U-shaped table, and you would recline on the outside of the table, your right side, and your slaves would come in the middle and put the food on the table as you entertained your guests. And you can get a sense of that from this picture right here. Do you notice the floor? The floor of this dining room, this triclinium, is this space that's about 40 feet by 30 feet of mosaic floor tile. Designs built into the floor, these little different limestone cubes that portray different stories from Greek mythology. Here's a close-up of what you see today when you visit the site. Bottom right-hand side is this monumental, amazing, beautiful mosaic of an unknown woman, and it's so beautiful that its nickname is the Mona Lisa of Galilee. How about that? You see the shading, the shadowing, the lighting. Right, all really, really small, different colored limestone blocks forming this beautiful work of art. Can you imagine how much money you would have to be able to afford that kind of floor in the first century? But not only do you have sophisticated homes like this in Sepphoris, but you have public spaces that look like this. Here's an ancient Roman theater, and for a Greco-Roman city to be a Greco-Roman city, you have to have an amphitheater. And so archaeologists uncovered a 4,500-seat Roman amphitheater. This is an artistic rendering of what that looks like based on the archaeology. and here's what you would see today. 4,500 seat amphitheater at Sepphoris. Pretty impressive, isn't it? But not only that, but there are religious buildings in and around Sepphoris, including a Jewish synagogue that is likewise built on this fantastical scale that demonstrates the artistic sophistication and beauty of this era. This is an artist rendering of this synagogue based on the archaeology that's been done. And here's what you will see when you visit this synagogue. What makes this synagogue at Sepphoris especially interesting is the mosaic floor. You walk in the back of the synagogue, and as you make your way to the front of the synagogue, the history of redemption is portrayed in the mosaic floor. You can walk your way through the whole Old Testament in visual form on the floor of this synagogue, starting with the calling of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, the first images that you experience as you walk in the door, and then you make your way to the front of the synagogue and you end up with a picture of messianic hope, of the coming of a Messiah, of a lion and of a lamb, right, that will defeat the Roman powers of the day. Here's a picture of Main Street in Sepphoris. Main Street, this might not look like much until you realize this is a 2,000-year-old street that's still around, right? Do we have anything like that here in our neck of the woods? Right? You can still see the ruts in the street as horses pulled wagons and caused ruts in the limestone street here at Sepphoris. Now why do I bring all this up? Why do we look first at Nazareth, and then why do we look at Sepphoris? You know, when we travel to Israel, we always go to these two sites back to back on the same day. We tend to go to Nazareth first to get a sense for where Jesus was raised. We take a gander at some of the archaeological stuff that's been done there to get a sense of how rustic life was like in first century Nazareth, to get a sense for the fact that Jesus, right, in his growing up years, was in a place that was very insignificant. And then we get in our bus and we travel to the other side of the valley and we visit the archaeological remains of Sepphoris. We see the remains some 2,000 years after this cosmopolitan city was built. And we reflect together on the idea, humanly speaking, which would be the place where we would expect the King of Glory to grow up? Which of these two places? We would expect the King of Glory to grow up in a place like Sepphoris, with all the cosmopolitan frills that it has to offer. That's where we would expect the King of Glory to grow up. But where does the King of Glory grow up? He grows up in a place of insignificance, Nazareth. And this shouldn't surprise us because this is part of the humiliation of our Lord, isn't it? That the King of Glory came into space and time. He condescended from on high. He gave up his prerogative of glory and of honor, taking upon himself the form of a servant, that he might live, that he might die, that he might raise again for sinners like us. This is what our King of Glory has done for us. So as I look at this juxtaposition between Nazareth and Sepphoris, I'm reminded of this text from Isaiah 53. Maybe you are as well. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so we refer to Jesus as not Jesus of Sepphoris, but Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we reflect on these two locations in Israel, both Nazareth and Sepphoris, we are reminded, Lord, of what your Son Jesus did for us, giving up his place of privilege, giving up his glory to come and be with us in this place of sin and brokenness, of darkness, in order to win sinners like us. Father, this is a demonstration of the Trinitarian love that's been expressed to us. And so, Lord, we respond. We pray that our hearts might respond with hearts of gratitude, hearts of love for you and love for neighbor, even as we seek to follow the King of Glory who gave his life as a ransom for many. In his name we pray. Amen. Is that it? That's it. Come back next week.